Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, tonight as we come to look at your word again, that it may do its work in our hearts. Help me to teach it faithfully and helpfully. Help us all, Lord, to see Jesus and our great need to respond to him and to live for him with great joy in our hearts and in the freedom that he gives us. We pray in his name. Amen. But tonight we come again to continue our look through Mark's gospel, and Mark is passionate. When I say Mark's gospel, Mark's account of Jesus. And Mark is passionate that we understand who Jesus is, that we get who he is, and that we respond to him appropriately. And right up front in the beginning of his account of Jesus' life, he begins this way: the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Here is the new beginning that he's speaking about concerning Jesus, and it's good news. And although Jesus stands and comes in the long line of the fulfillment of God's plans for humanity and to bring a people and to make a people for himself, although there has been prophets down through the centuries speaking about one day God's king, God's Messiah would come, God himself would enter, and even the prophecy there to say, yeah, before Jesus will come, before the Messiah, one will come who's the forerunner to prepare the way. Although all of this had happened and all of this had been spoken about, it can be said that Jesus in his coming is a new beginning. Amen. Hallelujah. It's a new beginning. It's a new start, reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created, because in Jesus, God is about to begin a new creative and restorative work. It's a beginning. But the idea of the good news of Jesus, well, this was somewhat foreign to those who were of the religious establishment of the day, because their idea of getting right with God was, I think, anything but good news, because their idea was religious burden on the one hand and regulation, rules and regulations. Instead of the idea that Jesus comes and says, recorded for us in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the good news, here they had rules, a myriad of them, what you could and what you could not do in order to be right with God. They were putting religious burden on people. And the Pharisees, well, they were the strictest of these law keepers. But Jesus comes not to establish religious burden, but relationship. If I would like to sort of truncate it, Jesus is not on about religion, the idea of doing things in order to be right with God, but relationship with God. A relationship with him. A people who will know him, turn to him, trust him, love him, and follow him. And the tension between these two parties, those on the one hand who sought burden and religious regulations, and Jesus with his good news on the other, that tension has started to rise, and we've already seen it. We've seen it in the previous chapter that Chase looked at last week, where Jesus came to sinners, people who realized they were wrong, people who realized that they'd done the wrong thing with God. People came to them, the sinners, Levi, one of the guys, and says, come and follow me. And he does. And Levi comes and follows Jesus, and not only does he do that, but he gets a lot of his mates, sinner mates, and invites Jesus to a dinner party with them. And there were many there who then turned and followed Jesus also. But the religious establishment did not like this. It went against their rules and regulations to associate with sinners. Oh, that's the last thing we should be doing. And tension is rising. And in Mark chapter 2, right the way through to 3 verse 6, we see Mark contrasting sinners on the one hand, those who realized, as Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 17, that they need the doctor, the sinners on the one hand, and those who felt that they were self-righteous and in no need of a doctor on the other hand. Jesus and the self-righteous religious establishment of the day are on an inevitable collision course, culminating in chapter 3, verse 6, with the Herodians and the Pharisees, which, by the way, were two parties who hated each other, them actually getting together to plot against Jesus in order to kill him. So Mark begins to unpack a little bit more of this tension between these two groups. And the two areas that Mark wants to highlight, or that Mark is highlighting for us in this passage tonight, are the two big areas of the religious regulators, that of fasting and what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And the presenting issue in chapter 2, verse 18, is that of fasting. Now, it's not Mark's intention, nor Jesus's here, nor mine, to give a topical expose on fasting and its present situation and what we should or shouldn't think about this. But this issue, this presenting issue, being so important to those who are the religious regulators, is a great issue for Jesus to deconstruct their thinking and to get them to think about why they think the way they do, and to challenge their thinking and the way they think about observing the law. And it does give him an opportunity to teach them about what it means to be a kingdom follower, what it means to believe the good news, and what it means to celebrate being in the kingdom of God. Verse 18. Oh, just by the way, Jesus here is not condemning fasting, nor is this a blanket rule against it. If you choose to fast for whatever reason, for example, if it's a reason of discipline in order to pray, then you're free to do so. I guess provided it's done, as Jesus says, privately, and not paraded in front of others in order to make ourselves look good, nor to twist God's arm. I just say that as a bit of an aside. However, verse 18, some of the people come and ask Jesus this question. We don't know exactly who they are, but I take it that they're driven by the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and their quest to take Jesus down. And they come and ask Jesus, verse 18, how is it that John the Baptist's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but not yours? Now, the idea of fasting, the abstaining of food, was given to the people of Israel to be observed on the day when the whole nation got together to mourn for their sins. On that day, it was called the Day of Atonement, on that day they were to fast as a sign of their mourning. And on that day, sacrifices were made. Purification for sin was made. And on that day, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, the holy place where God was. And only on that day, one day a year, the high priest entered with the blood of the sacrifices for the sins of the people. That day they were to fast. But by the time Jesus came, the Pharisees had really cranked up this idea of keeping the law, and they made a stack of other laws. They'd cranked up this idea of fasting that you needed to do it twice, not once a year, but twice a week. Remember the Pharisee in Jesus' story, the one who felt he was self-righteous going to the temple, saying, I'm glad I'm not like that sinner over there, you know? And among the other things he was ticking off on his, you know, brownie points list was, I fast twice a week. They'd really cranked this idea up. But Jesus' disciples are not fasting. By the time, Mark does not tell us explicitly here why John the Baptist's disciples were fasting. Maybe it was a time of mourning for them. Maybe it was after even John the Baptist had been executed. We don't quite know. But given the context here, it's more than likely that John the Baptist's disciples were fasting in order to prepare for the coming of the King, the coming of the Messiah. That was a rightful thing that they were doing in those days, and that was John the Baptist's task, to prepare the way for the coming of the King. His task was a sobering one, calling people to repentance, calling people to mourn for their sins in order to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. But here's the big difference. Jesus' disciples now knew the Messiah. Jesus' disciples had Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, with them. Jesus' disciples had the good news, and so Jesus' disciples were not in mourning, they were celebrating because they had Jesus the King. There was joy in the presence of the King. And if we're thinking of points to think about, instead of religious burden, there's joy in the presence of the King. Jesus goes on to say, in answering to these people's questions, how come your disciples aren't fasting? Jesus replies, verse 19, with the question, can the bridal guests mourn when it's time for celebrating? You see, if the bridegroom is there and you're an invited guest to the wedding celebration, then the time is for joy and for feasting and for celebration, not for sitting there and not eating anything and mourning. Jesus' disciples knew that the King had come. The bridegroom was here. It is the good news of which Mark has been and Jesus has been speaking. Oh yes, there will be a time when the bridegroom will be taken away, Jesus says. And I take it that that's the time surrounding his death. And they will fast. They will show their mourning at that time. Fasting will be appropriate. But now I am with them. And Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the one who will create that great and glorious union between the Creator and us, as we, in a sense, are united with him. This is an idea that's spoken of in a number of Old Testament passages. The book of Hosea, for example, God says, I will take those who are not my people and will make them mine. On that day they will call them me my husband. It's a beautiful picture of God's great work to unite a people to himself. And the image of the bride in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, is there. God's people as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, coming. We will be God's people and he will be our God. And all of this is done in Jesus, who has come. It's good news. He is the bridegroom. And when we come to Jesus, it's a time of joy and of celebration and not of mourning. It is the good news. And in a sense, we've been seeing it here in chapter 2 last week, where Jesus called the sinners to himself and they turned to him. And here they are. What are they doing? They're eating and they're drinking together. That's what got up the nose of the religious establishment. How dare Jesus eat with sinners, and how dare they all have a good time? The good news of Jesus and the message of grace, the news of the kingdom of God, is incompatible with religious burden and ceremony. Instead of burden, there is joy. It's relationship versus religion. It's grace and invitation versus the burden of man-made law-keeping. And just as verse 21 says, you don't patch a new unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, for if you do, the new piece will pull away as it shrinks and will make the tear worse. And just as no one pours new wine into old, hardened and ungiving wineskins, for if he does, the wine will burst and will ruin the wine, obviously, and the wineskin will be broken. Just as these things are incompatible, so Christ's kingdom cannot be patched into the old garment of the ceremonial Judaism of the day, with its rules and regulations, and nor can new wine of the kingdom of God be poured into its old wineskins. It's just incompatible. It won't work. And it's so sad when you think about this, because the religious leaders of the day had the scriptures. They had God's word, but they didn't see what it pointed to or who it pointed to. Jesus himself says this in John chapter 5 to these Pharisees, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that they will give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me, Jesus says, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. They refused to come to God's King. And when you refuse God's King, when you refuse Jesus, you miss out on the kingdom. That's what happens when you refuse the King. You refuse the King, you miss out on the kingdom. You don't get the kingdom. But Jesus is it. He is not a bolt on to their religious thinking. He's not another aisle in the religious supermarket that we can choose. He's not an appendage. He's not merely another prophet among many in the succession line. He's not just another enlightened one. And I tell you, all of the religions of the world that have Jesus in there somewhere think somehow of him as one of those things. But Jesus is not an appendage. He's not the bolt on. He is God's King, the Christ, the Messiah. He is the bridegroom. He is the one who unites us to God. And what is our response? We are to repent and to believe the good news. There is this irreconcilable incompatibility between religious burden, trust in ceremonial activity, doing good deeds in order to be right with God, and repenting and believing the good news. You can't have both. You can't say, oh, it's nice to have Jesus in your life, but you need this ceremony, on the other hand, in order to be right with God. They are totally incompatible. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites, and maybe he had these people in mind when he wrote this, my heart's desire is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. But Christ is the end, the fulfillment of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That's the good news. There's righteousness for everyone who believes. Whatever we've done, whatever guilt we may carry, there's righteousness for you in Jesus. Come to him. Put your trust in him. You will be right with God. But instead of Jesus being this sweet saviour to them, he was not only a threat to their religious power and authority, but he was also an offence. And Jesus is an offence to all who seek their own righteousness, or who think that they are righteousness on their own, or they're righteous on their own, or who think, I'm not really a sinner. Jesus is an offence. Because Jesus comes and says, you are a sinner. Jesus comes and says, your righteousness is not good enough. Jesus comes and says, you need my righteousness. Jesus comes, as Mark would go along shortly to outline, and says, I will serve you by giving my life. That was what's so offensive to them. And yet they stuck to their bitterness, to their burden and to their regulation. But to those who come to Jesus, there is great joy in his presence. But not only is there great joy in his presence instead of the burden, instead of the regulation, there is freedom, freedom under the rule of the King. There's joy in the presence of the King, and there's freedom under the rule of the King. Because Jesus is the King of the kingdom. And when we come to him and when we follow him, there's great freedom. Jesus himself will go along, we'll unpack this in a sec, to say, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the King of the kingdom. And this is the second presenting issue which Mark speaks of here. It's another pressure point. It's another point of tension between these religious leaders. It's the Sabbath day and what you could and couldn't do. Verse 23, one Sabbath Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. Now to us this just seems, what's wrong with that? The law had allowed for people who walked past a grain field to pick some grain off the top and to eat of it. On the Sabbath day, because God wanted the honour and the glory, particularly that day, you weren't to work and harvest grain. That's true. But it was perfectly okay to pick the grain off the top. But the religious leaders of the day had cranked up the law, and they'd made their own rules and regulations, and they had this rule that you couldn't even pick the heads of the grain on that day. Sabbath day. This is a day that was a reflection. One day, the seventh day, it was a reflection of the great eternal day where God, after creating the world, sat back, or didn't sit back, maybe you shouldn't say that. He, after creating the world, enjoyed it and ruled over it. In a sense, it was his kingdom day, his day of great and eternal rule. And the Sabbath day was the one day of the week given to the people where they were deliberately and specifically to acknowledge God's kingly rule and their dependence upon him. Of course, every day was a day where we acknowledge God's kingly rule. But this was a day when they came together, where they gave up that which was preoccupying their life for the other 6 days. But the man-made, Pharisaic, burdensome tradition with its strict regulations had gone to town on this Sabbath day, as well as they'd done with fasting. And they'd figured out what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day, and the Israelite nation, even to this day, still has myriads of rules as to what you can and can't do. And so this type of activity, of even just picking the grains, flew into their face. This was something that they had strictly forbidden. And so they were trying to trap Jesus and ensnare him. And so they say, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? But Jesus reminds them of a time when the anointed one of Israel, David, did something which by the law was not really kosher, shall I use that word, recorded for us in 1 Samuel 21. When David, the anointed one, came, his men were hungry. There was nothing else to eat. They came to the temple. The high priest that was there, after ensuring that they were ceremonially clean, gave the bread to David, which under the law that they had was to be there as a reminder of God's provision and only to be eaten by the priests. But the priest gave it to David for him and for his men to eat it. Now, he may not understand exactly why the priest offered David this bread. I take it there was nothing else to eat. But what we do know from this is that God was providing for his anointed one, and that God's law is ultimately intended to serve and not to hinder the coming of his kingdom. So Jesus is saying to these guys, well, don't you remember what happened back there with King David? And then he said to them, the Sabbath, this day set aside for acknowledgement and the enjoyment of God's kingdom, was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. But they'd turned the whole idea again on its head. The Sabbath that the Pharisees had invented, with all its rules and regulations and prohibitions, well, that had become something that they had to serve. It was like a burden that they had to serve rather than a provision that was to be enjoyed. And again, Jesus shows the incompatibility of their religious, burdensome rules and regulations over that of the good news of the kingdom. And then Jesus makes this staggering claim. He says to them, you know this day? This day, the Lord's day, God's day, set aside for God. You know this day, the seventh day, that day reminiscent of Genesis that has no end, where God rules. It's his eternal day of kingly rule. You know that day? I'm the king and the Lord and master over that day. I'm the king in God's kingdom. And on that very appropriate day, when God's kingdom was to be acknowledged, that Sabbath day, here we see the king restoring. What a very appropriate thing for the king to be doing on that day. And yet they bucked against it. Jesus enters the temple. Here's a man with a shriveled hand. And he is asked by Jesus to stand up in front of everyone. Then chapter 3 verse 4, Jesus asked these people, which is lawful on the Sabbath? What's the right thing, do you reckon, to do on the day where God's kingly rule and our dependence upon him is to be acknowledged? What do you think the right thing to do is? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? What do you reckon is the right thing to do on the Sabbath day? What do you think fits with the Sabbath day? Come on, you tell me. They remained silent. But Jesus came to do good. He came to save life. He came to restore. He came as a bridegroom to unite us again to God. The good news. He came to give his life for us, doing us good, serving us. He came not to be served, but to serve. And it's God's grace doing it all in and through him. That's why Jesus came, to give his life a ransom for many, to do the good that we so desperately need. And that's just the opposite of religious burdensome rules. What does religion say? Do. You do. You do this. You fast, you don't eat, you don't drink that, you don't do anything pleasurable on this day. You set aside this in order to give up what you want to do, you know, all of these rules and regulations in order to get to God. Jesus says, what do you think the right thing is to do on the day when we acknowledge the Lord, to do good or evil? To save life or to kill? The religion had become burdensome, and yet Jesus came and said, come to me, all who labour and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. I will give you the kingdom. Come to me, learn from me. I am gentle. I'm lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. This is in stark contrast to the burden and regulation of the religious leaders. And here Jesus tries again to get them to understand the good news of the kingdom, to do good and to save, but they would not have any of it. He looked around at them in anger, and then deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man with the shriveled hand, verse 5, stretch it out, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. And then with great irony, the Pharisees went out on that very Sabbath, on the day where God's rule above all others should be acknowledged, they went out and began to plot with Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And so the message, the good news of Jesus has come. But as Simon mentioned earlier, Good Friday is the great testimony to humanity's rebellion against God, in that given it a chance, we will murder and kill our Creator. And religious expression, religious regulation, is just another expression of rebellion against God. For it says, I don't need you, God. I'll do it my way. I don't need you, Jesus, to die for my sins. I don't need you to serve me. I'll get there myself. And Jesus continues with great distress and anger at the hearts of humanity that continue to reject him. Jesus comes into conflict with our pride. Our pride which says we don't need his help. Our pride which says we're not sinners. Our pride which says we can be righteous ourselves. Our pride that says through our own efforts we can make it to God. And friend, maybe this is you tonight. Maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you're still investigating Christianity. But if this is you, you think you can maybe get to God's family by just doing good deeds, coming to church occasionally, maybe the occasional bit of religious ceremony on the side, you know, a few other ticks in the brownie books with God. No, friends, if that is you, you're as dead and as lost as these Pharisees with whom Jesus was both angered and distressed. You haven't come to him. You haven't found rest for your souls. You haven't found the joy in his presence. And you haven't found the freedom under his kingly rule. Some years ago, I met a guy called Hamid. He was a Muslim. He was got to be one of the most devout Muslims I've met. And Sally and I talked with him for some time. He wouldn't shake hands even with Sally because he didn't touch women. That's what he told us. He had the headgear and the dress, and he was fasting, and he wasn't eating this, and he would only drink this. He didn't do that. He said prayers this way, this time of day. He was... we talked about what he did. But he had no assurance that he would be right with God, because he didn't know if he'd ever done enough. And still, he rejected God's king. Well, how do these verses shape our lives as followers of Jesus? Firstly, I think we need to be joyful. These are some things that I've struck me as I read this. We should be joyful. We should be celebrating because we have Jesus the King. We know him by his Spirit. Can people see the joy of Jesus in you at work or at uni? And secondly, we need to be free. Oh, I'm not talking about a moral freedom which does whatever we want to do. No, I'm not speaking about that. But we are free. We do not need to keep ceremonial laws in order to be right with God, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's law. That was what was happening in the church of Galatia. They'd received Jesus, but instead of believing and continue to believe the promise, they turned again to religious law, to circumcision, or to observance of certain days and the abstinence of certain foods in order to be right with God. They had deserted the good news, Paul writes. And the other thing that we need to be free to do is we need to be, as Jesus was, free to mix with sinners. To have sinners, people that don't know Jesus, as our friends, so that we, as Jesus did, can call them to repentance, that they may also believe the good news. As Dick Lucas has said, instead of spreading religion as a burden, we will then spread his good news as a blessing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is your righteousness revealed, and that in coming to him, we can be clean and accepted and acceptable to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us to rejoice in the knowledge that we are with you and in the freedom that we have in Jesus. And help us, Heavenly Father, to have the opportunities to point others who do not yet know him to the Saviour. For in him is your righteousness, your good news. Amen.